Thank you for those, and a good singing tonight. I think you really like singing those, and that's always a good thing. Lift our voices, whether we can carry the tune or not. Thankfully, it tells us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and it doesn't say you have to be in harmony and in melody. Just make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So. Leaves it open for all of us. Okay, let's turn back into our notes. The bottom of page 10, if you have the numbered page, it's page 10. So if you want to kind of count your pages, from the cover, 1, 2, 3, 4. The fifth half page as you come in, it'll be there at the very bottom of the left-hand side of that spot. It's point number 7, the fifth trumpet, verses chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And we noted as we closed out the chapter last week, chapter 8, we saw the three woes. One woe's been done, two more are left to go. And we see, particularly here with chapter 9, a definite intensification, if you will, of God's judgment. Again, I think it helps us to remember at times to kind of pause and stop. The tribulation period, that 7 years, that 70th week of Daniel, the last of God's weeks of dealing with the Israelites, that's noted in Daniel chapter 9, is a time also known as Jacob's trouble. That's Jeremiah that notes that. It's 7 years of this, but it's God's judgment upon the earth. It's a time for him to deal directly with the Israelites, which we've already started seeing. He seals 144,000 of them. They're saved, and they're there as God's evangelists in the midst of this time, which, again, reminds me of in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah will note often, as he speaks and prophesies of God's judgment, that his hand is held out still, and I'm paraphrasing. I think I've got a verse nearby that brings me to that so that I can phrase it properly. Yes, particularly in chapters 9, 10. Of course, chapter 9, the beginning of it, we have the sign of the Messiah, chapter 9, verse 6. But we see in verse 8, it speaks of the judgment on Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, and the coming judgment that they are going to have under the Assyrians. But in noting that, it is stated at the end of verse 12, verse 21, verse 17, verse 4 of chapter 10, "For all this is his anger not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." God is a God of judgment, justice. Yes, he's also a God of love and mercy and grace. And it is, to me, amazing that we see that balance, if you will. That also in wrath, he remembers mercy. Again, quoting from another passage in the Old Testament. But it reminds them that, yes, while I have my hand of judgment against you Israelites, or in this case, against the world, his hand of mercy is still, it's stretched out there. The offer of salvation isn't closed because we, the church, are raptured away before the tribulation period. For the world to be left to wallow in its sin with no opportunity. God has always given opportunity, even in the midst of his judgment. And it is such a interesting thing to see when you read through the Old Testament. And you see God's judgment against the Israelites, his judgment against the nations that he used against the Israelites kind of thing. But that his mercy, his grace is always there, even in the midst of that judgment. And so I think sometimes we get so focused on, you know, looking at the book of Revelation, seeing this unveiling of this 7 years of just untold judgment, that we do forget God's hand of mercy is still outreached to mankind. We've already seen it pictured, if you will, but that's pictured in heaven of the tribulation saints praising God. So they're kind of disconnected, if you will, because that's in heaven. We're not seeing that on the earth. That's in heaven. So it's kind of, we can lose the disconnect and realize, oh, those were people living during the tribulation who trusted Christ as their Savior, martyred because they trusted Christ, and so they were taken home very quickly. And we kind of forget that, they were on the earth. They did hear the gospel. They did respond positively to that gospel and knew Christ for however long in this world, in this physical world, you know, is unknown, but they did. And so may we always remember that as we, you know, go through this, that God's hand of mercy is still there, and he is still willing and able to see the lost come to him. And yet we see that by and large, a lot don't. And we do see these judgments that are taking place. But let's get into the fifth trumpet as we come to verses 1 through 12 here of chapter 9. I trust we'll get through the whole chapter. There is a lot here to uncover. We have two of these trumpets to sound here. But we catch the first one. It says, "And the angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." So I want to pause here and look at this just for a moment. And you've got some notes there that I have. In noting this, our pronouns here for this he, and I don't know if other translations have put different pronouns there or not. He opened, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. It's not a misplaced modifier to think of it in English, but we just don't know its antecedent exactly. What is the he referring to, or it? Because in the case of he opened, that's attached to that verb opened. There is no specific Greek pronoun there. It's not the pronoun he. Let's keep it in English. He opened. But if we conjugate the verb open, it's I opened, you opened, he, she, it opened. We can supply the subject of the verb. And that's what they've done here. It didn't say Paul opened. You know, Paul is our subject, and therefore we have the word Paul. In the Greek, we don't have that word he there. There's no Greek word there that's translated he. It's just the verb. So we don't know exactly who it's referring to. Some say it's referring to the star, to which, as you note in the notes, I reject that idea just really on the basis of the fact that there's no more information about the star in a personified way. Because is a star a person? No, a star is an inanimate object. We don't attach, you know, personality to a star, typically. Now, in poetic form, can we personalize things? Sure we can. I mean, that's common literary devices. And our Bibles do that. We do personify things that are inanimate. And we recognize that because our writer may do so. But, you know, it's not here apart from that pronoun. That's the only thing. There is nothing else to bring us into that. So I find that to be kind of weak. I believe it's going back to the fifth angel. The fifth angel is given the keys, or the key, to this bottomless pit. And to open it, for its contents to be spilled out upon the world. So we note that, and I just bring that up just if somebody wants to believe that, and there are several good commentators that do, it's fine. I'm not going to squabble over it. We're not going to, pull out our swords and fight over this. It's not worth fighting over. To each his own, so to speak. I find it hard to try to personify it when there is no other personification apart from putting he rather than it, which doesn't make sense. How could it open? How could it have the keys? You know, if somebody has a key, it's usually a person that uses the key, which we see being used. Because whatever it is, it is opening up this bottomless pit. Now, usually that's a person, correct? You know, we may teach, animals to open things, but we have to teach them. They don't do it naturally. We have keys in our pockets. We have keys that we use to open things. So we typically think of it as a person. So again, I would put it to the fifth angel and opens up the bottomless pit. This is where we get our English word abyss from, this underlying Greek word for bottomless. It is the abyss. If you will, keep your finger here and turn back to Luke chapter 8. This pit, I believe, is a place where demons are reserved. They are not ones that are active following Satan in his problems that he's doing this day. But as you turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 31, this is the demoniac of Gadara. And they note this as they speak to Christ. And we'll start at verse 30. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they, that is, these demons that entered into this man, besought him, that is Christ, that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Now, we have it translated the deep. Guess what that word is? It's the same word that we have in Revelation, the abyss. And some translations may have abyss there. It's just a transliteration because it's in the Greek, it's abusos. So it's just transliteration into it to call it an abyss. What is an abyss? A bottomless place, a place of no bottom, and it is unbounded. And so we have it translated as a bottomless pit here in Revelation, but it is noted that these demons who were, and I put this in quotations, free to move about the world. Now, they're not free. God can limit them because God is over all. But those particular demons in Luke were free to go about this earth. They took possession of this man. And as God releases them from this man, they say, "Do not send us to," and the article is there, the pit, or the deep for the King James, or the abyss. So it's not just a abyss, random something. It's being specific here, the bottomless pit, a specific place that they note, don't send us there. Don't send us to the abyss. We don't want to go there. Which I would say is rather telling, is it not? These wicked fallen angels don't want to go to this place. Now, is Luke's the deep or the abyss the same as what we find here in Revelation? I believe so. Because again, we find the article with this bottomless pit. And as I note here, literally it is of the pit of the abyss. So we have two words there for this bottomless pit. Abyss is bottomless, but pit is you know, a pit, a measurable depth, a pit or a well. And so he's noting that this well is bottomless. Wells typically have a bottom, correct? You know, you usually get to the bottom of it. But this one is bottomless. It is an abyss. There is no bottom to this, if you will. But it seems to be a place, based on this passage, and again, and I would link it to Luke, that this is a place where God has reserved certain demons, certain fallen angels, for, as he will say, a place and a time to do things. They've been reserved in this place. They've not been let loose into the heavens, onto the earth. Were they more terrible in the revolt against God? Maybe so. We'll look at some of that when we get to Revelation chapter 12. But we know that Lucifer, when he fell, took a third of the angels with him in their rebellion. And God seems to have taken some of them and reserved them. You're not going to have free reign in my creation. You're going to be reserved. You're going to be stashed away and put away. And so we have this bottomless pit, and it is unlocked, it's opened. You say, well, what's the impact of this star? Well, we know that the star fell from heaven to the earth. And evidently from that falling, the access to this pit is able to be there. You say, you mean there's some place on this earth where God's going to put this? Yes. Does it mean that it's there right now? Not necessarily. God's not opening a hole into the earth specifically. But he is noting that as John sees this, that this star falls from heaven, from the earth unto heaven, and to this angel is given the key to open this bottomless pit. So there's obviously a lock on it, opens the door, if you will, kind of put it in our own mind's eye. And upon opening this up, this smoke, you know, like a furnace, like a great furnace, blocks and darkens the sun, the air, because of what's there. We might call it the sulfuric avenues of hell, if you will, that are open for the world to see. And out of this come these scorpions, as we note, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, as we go through this, we'll see again those comparison words, as, like. Are they locusts? No. They're not grasshoppers, like we think of grasshoppers. But they are like grasshoppers or locusts. And as scorpions, are they scorpions? No, they're as scorpions. John, again, we must realize, John is trying to describe things that he has no idea really what they are. You know, how can he describe it? And we'll see that going forward, even in the next trumpet. I mean, just stop and think for a moment. You know, we are anticipating that shout at any moment, are we not? So for argument's sake, let's suppose we hear that trumpet. We hear the shout and we're gone. And so we know that John is seeing what we know as the modern world. How does a man from the first century view the modern world as we see it? How does he describe the military vehicles that we have in our day? His military vehicles are horses, chariots. They might have some catapults of sorts, bows, arrows, lances, swords, shields. So how does he describe a firearm? A tank? An airplane? A Bradley vehicle? A howitzer? And on we could go with the things that we don't have second thoughts about. Oh, we know what those are. But have him try to describe it. He can only use words that is in his vocabulary. God didn't give him a 21st century vocabulary in the first century to write it down. He didn't tell him. God didn't say, you know, that's a, oh, by the way, John, that's a tank. That's an airplane. Well, what's that? Don't worry about it, John. It's a tank, it's an airplane, and go with it. God could have done that because he's God. But he chose not to. He chose to always use the vocabulary of his men that he was using to write the Word of God, always. So we see the character of John in his writings, the character of Paul in his, and etc. So we have that with that understanding. So as we look at this, it's why we see this like and as. John is trying his best to describe what it is that he sees. And since we're looking at these things that are demonic, who knows? We've not seen anything like this because they have been in the bottomless pit, reserved there for this particular time. And so we have these words as we will continue on through here. So we have these as, like, to help us realize it's not a locust, but it's kind of like a locust. It's not a scorpion, but it's kind of like a scorpion. It's like this, but not quite. And so we'll move forward like that. So we see these things happening. So let's continue on. Again, noting that they're not the normal locusts. And John mentions that here. Let's read verse 4. And it was commanded them, that is the locusts, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Okay, so they're like locusts, but not, because grasshoppers, locusts, typically do what? They eat the vegetation. You know, we don't see too many of those kinds of plagues in our day. If you've read Little House on the Prairie books, you've read about those events as she remembers them in her childhood. Sometimes you'll hear about them in Egypt, somewhere in Africa, where there will be a plague of locusts that will just come in and do exactly what we think of. Eat the vegetation, obliterate it, chew everything off. It's happened in Nevada, in Elko. Several years ago, I had a pastor friend in Elko, and they had some locusts, if you will, a certain type of cricket that invaded them and ate things up. And so you have that typical, which the world would know about in places. But John's noting, that's not what these are doing. These locust-like creatures are unleashed on this earth, but they're not eating the vegetation. But, there's that three-letter word as we continue verse 4. But only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. So is it the scorpion bite or sting? No, it's like that sting. And so we have this taking place, that these locusts are there to afflict those that do not have the seal of God. Now, does that sound familiar, this seal of God in their foreheads? Yeah. Back in chapter 7, we have 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of those 12 tribes, which are what? Sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads. So, what is it referring to? I think at least to those 144,000 Jewish believers. It may be that believers who come to know Christ as a result of their witness get that same seal and therefore are spared from these afflicting them. Just so that there is that distinction. Which again, we noted before that I believe during this time there is going to be a distinction between those who are lost and those who are saved. And that may be the distinction. As we will find, those that are lost will be forced to take the mark of the beast. Why? I think in contradistinction to the seal of God. Those people are dying left and right. But he notes here that they're not going to torment those. They're going to torment those who do not have the seal of God. Again, whether it's just those 144,000, or whether I would tend to believe that it's the believers, however long they may be living after knowing Christ, but I believe it is those that they too will be sealed when they come to know Christ as their Savior. But he notes there that they're to have this torment like a scorpion. And looking up some things about a scorpion, in a scorpion's venom, it is a neurotoxin which attacks the nervous system of its victim. To give a specific, the bark scorpion of the southwest United States has venom that causes symptoms like fast breathing, high blood pressure, a racing heart, weakness, and muscle twitches. Really something that we want to delve into and have happen to us, right? You know, I'm just waiting to put that, you know, put a badge on me. I've been struck by a scorpion. Don't think so. Don't think so. I don't care if I live the rest of my life and never have had a snake bite, never had a scorpion bite, venomous spider bites, you know, whatever. I'm fine with that. That's not on my bucket list. Hopefully it's not on yours either, but it's not on mine. But we note that this strike by the scorpion, this is what it causes. You know, not a pleasant thing in and of itself, but notice as we continue, as we read in verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. But it notes here, we had already read over it, verse 5, that this torment that they give is for 5 months. I mean, it's one thing to endure it for however long a typical scorpion sting might last. I mean, I don't know. I didn't look that up to see how long, you know, without treatment, how long would it last before it finally, your body overcomes it and you're back to normal. But this is going to go on for 5 months. And notice, God does something, to me, I believe, supernatural. Death is not going to be possible. Whether from these stings or not. Because he notes, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. And shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. God God's going to preserve them. You're not going to die. The indication seems to be that, yes, this torment, I mean, having it for 5 months, I'm sure death would seem to be a good thing at that point. Get me out of this. But God is reminding us, guess what? That's not going to happen. Why? Because God doesn't want you to. I mean, we are, in this life, immortal until God takes us home. We don't think of it that way, but we are. Our life is in His hand. The lives of the lost are in His hand. Apart from God, there is no living. He can end us in a moment. We saw that in the book of Acts. Did we have a couple that connived a plan to not be quite honest with their money giving? Yeah, we did. Ananias and Sapphira. And what happened to them when they were exposed? They dropped dead. They didn't linger. They didn't develop a fever that couldn't be broken and eventually passed away. No, they died right there. That's our God. We tend, I think, to forget that. Not that we should live in fear, but that, yes, God has the power of life and death over everyone. And these who suffer through this, again, the indication seems to be they would want to die, but they can't. God's preserving them. They're going to have to endure this torment. And so he goes on, verses 7 and following, to describe these locusts. And again, we note those words of as and like. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Well, that's kind of hard for us to picture, but for John, that would be nothing unusual. I mean, he's been around the Roman Empire. He knows what a horse looks like that's dressed for battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So again, he gives us a kind of a fuller description here, which again, John's doing the best. It's, yeah, they have teeth like a lion. They have a face like a man. It looks like they have long hair like a woman. It's like a horse prepared for battle. But is that what it is? John would say no, but it's kind of like that. This creature or these creatures that are unleashed from this bottomless pit. And they had power to hurt for 5 months, to torment. Where is my word there? I need to get there. Okay. We're getting there. Verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Both the Hebrew word and the Greek word mean destroyer. That's what we have transliterated those two words from the Greek into the English in our Bibles. If you have Abaddon and Apollyon, those are just transliterated. They just took the letters from the Greek and made them English letters, if you will. But the words, whether Hebrew or Greek, mean destroyer. So they have this leader, if you will, this fallen angel that leads them. It says, one woe is past, verse 12, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And we'll get to that sixth trumpet in a moment. But it is noted that they were to give torment. Just what are these creatures? I would say that they are creatures of hell that have tormented the lost and are now unleashed upon the world. In support of this thought, it is to be noted from Luke 16, 22, or 23 and 28, which, do I have that in my notes? Yes, I do. On page 12, I did list this for us. Again, some of the notes that I have. And the reason, again, why I say this is when you go to Luke 16, that is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. What does the rich man say? I am tormented. I am in torments. The same word family is here. Again, torments. The rich man is saying, I'm in torments. John is telling us that people were tormented, verse 5, and their torment was the torment of a scorpion. The same Greek family words here, not the exact word. One is basano, the other one is basanomos, but it comes from the same family of Greek words, of torment. So it could be that that is what the rich man is referring to, these hellish creatures torment those in hell. And God is unleashing those upon the earth to torment not just those that are in hell, but those that are in the world. And why not? What is the purpose of this judgment upon the earth? I mean, ultimately, is it strictly to punish fallen mankind? Go ahead, I'm hearing it.
To get souls saved,
yes. Get them to realize, hey, there is a better life. God's provided the means of salvation for you. As is it James that notes in his epistle, you know, some you may need to reach with fear, grasping them as if out of the fires. You know, for some, like it did for me, I heard a message on hell that Sunday morning. God got my attention. Young man, you think you're okay? You think you're doing well? You're trying to do good? Your good isn't good enough. This is where you're going. And so sometimes, yes, we need to be mindful of that. Because it's what takes to get some people's attention. Young man, young woman, older man, older woman, you're on your way to hell. You don't have to do anything to go there. You've already condemned yourself because you haven't trusted Christ. But God's provided the means of escape. He's given you an alternate route for your eternity. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sins. And if you will accept Him by faith, you will be given a new life and you will not endure an eternity in hell. And so we have that, you know, both things. Can we reach Him with the love of Christ? Sure we can. Does God love you? Yes, He does. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But as He continues, even there talking to Nicodemus, He notes, he didn't send his son to condemn the world because you're already condemned in your sin. He came to save you. So there's that flip side, if you will. Yes, we can reach him with the love of God. We may have to reach him with the hard hand of God, if you will, the justice of God. This is what's happening. This is what will happen to you if you do nothing with the Savior. You know, we've got to, they need to see that they're lost before we can see them saved, whether that's using this kind of information, if you will, or other information. God doesn't care in that regard. Let's get them to understand that they need Christ. And so we see this being laid out for us here, this torment. And so, you know, what exactly are they? Are they just fallen demons? Don't know. Are they creatures that are in hell? They're at least that, we know. Whether they're demonic or not is kind of immaterial. But they are these creatures that God unleashes, allows to come into this world from this bottomless pit to torment the lost. Not the saved, the lost. Again, making a graphic distinction. Like God did with the Israelites in the land of Goshen in the plagues at one point. Yes, the first plagues hit all of Egypt, but eventually God separated the land of Goshen. And the plagues that were put upon Egypt did not affect them. God made a distinction. Why? So that even Egypt would know that He is the Lord. Always. Did God want to destroy Egypt? No. They needed to come to Christ. They needed to know the one true God. And they could have, but they chose not to. Even seeing that distinction, I mean, what that must have looked like. I mean, think of the darkness that could be felt that is there in Egypt. They can't light their candle. They can't. You know, it's not lighting. There's no light. But then they look in the land of Goshen. There's light. But we have none. We can't make it. There's something different going on here. And I believe we do see that there were Egyptians that left with the Israelites. There was that mixed multitude that went. Why? Because they understood there's something about this God of Israel. Whether or not they came to know Him, that's a different story, but there was a mixed multitude that went. They were impacted and said, you know what? Let's find out about these. And we see that distinction here. These are tormented. Those are not. Verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. I thought we were going to get through the rest of the chapter. We're not. Our time is pretty much gone. Almost like the fast 45 minutes of Sunday school. That was a fast 45 minutes of the evening here. So we will get into the sixth trumpet then next week, Lord willing, and see yet more to come. Again, the second half of the tribulation period, the second 3.5 years, much more worse in judgment than the first 3.5, and we certainly see that. Again, I cannot fathom, you know, this kind of pain and discomfort for 5 months. No healing. No relief. I can't end my life thinking that that's going to make me better. They're stuck there in this torment. God wants their attention, and God is doing all that he can to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. Father, it certainly is troubling to see, to realize that these things will take place upon this earth. Father, it's not something that even us as believers who will be spared this gloat about. Father, I don't glory in these thoughts as this happens upon this world, and that time is near. We know that. And so, Father, it becomes much more personal. It could be our neighbors, family members, who have yet to trust Christ, that will be ushered into this. Father, we know that many come to Christ. We've already witnessed that. As they stand before your throne, worshiping you, crying out for justice. But Father, it becomes much more personal as we consider those things. So Father, I pray that we would be mindful of that, and Father, aware of reaching out to the lost around us. They may be oblivious to these things, and it may be near impossible to help them understand that your hand of judgment is coming soon. But may we be faithful. Noah was. He was a preacher of righteousness. Your hand of judgment was coming. And Noah preached, seeking to spare those that were willing to listen. He reached his family. Father, we may not reach many, but Father, even one is worth sparing from that judgment that's to come. Help us as we see these things, Father, not to just know these things, to know the last chapter of humanity, but Father, may it stir our hearts to be a witness for you, to be again that salt and light that you've called us to be, to reach out with the truth of thy word. Father, it's not up to us to make them converted. That's your working in their hearts. It's up to us to give your word, to share the good news, the message of salvation that is found in Christ. You take that word, and you convict and convince in the heart, and you draw them unto yourself. So may we do our part, trusting and knowing that you do yours, and you do it in your timing. And so, Father, help us to be faithful as you've partnered with us in the Great Commission to take your blessed truth to the world around us. Help us to do so as we leave this place, Father. Truly, may we go forth encouraged. We're yours. We're redeemed. We will be in your presence one day. It may be sooner than we think. So may we live in anticipation of your coming. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.